It's good to be back with you. It's just a month ago I had the pleasure of preaching from this very pulpit, and I commend you again as a congregation that you're here on a Sabbath evening, a reflection that your desire is to bring in the Lord's Day and to bring it out concentrating on the praise of God. I hope that that's also a reflection of your week, that Monday would be the same kind of thing, that you want to come in with the Lord and go out as well. I'm also glad to hear that you want to encourage as a congregation the life chain, an opportunity for you to stand with brothers and sisters and others who might be interested in ending the scourge of abortion upon our land. Just so you know, your siblings in Lawrence are wanting to do the same thing on a busy corner near campus as well. So may you do that next week. So anyway, it's good to see you here. And I'm glad that we've already read the scripture. I hope you might open again to Ezekiel chapter 37. And I want us to look at some of the things that God has for us there. How many of you have ever heard about them dry bones, them bones, them bones, them dry bones? I didn't think that this was a brand new section of scripture for you. But lo and behold, there's always more. There's always more. So look with me here. In A Christmas Carol, a book by Charles Dickens, which had turned into many, many movies, the best one by the Muppets, by the way. I'll hold that up to you. A Christmas Carol. But in that one, Scrooge begins as a skeptic. As the spirits are taking this old miser through a rapid survey of his selfish life, past, present, and future, Scrooge's first conclusion about this strange presence in his sitting room is that this is merely a bit of undigested potato, is what he says with his British accent. Now, that was just a novel. I have not come to preach about Scrooge tonight. Ezekiel has a strange encounter. He's a son of man. I don't want you to get confused between Ezekiel and Jesus. Jesus' famous self-designation is son of man. We put that in capitals. Ezekiel refers to himself, or God speaks to Ezekiel as if he's a son of man, and I think he could do the same with us. That's what we are as well. But he's also a prophet of the living God. And he's clear about this. He doesn't think that this restless night is because of a bit of undigested potato. His strange encounter came about due to the hand of the Lord being upon him, which is prophetic language if you look through both Testaments. The hand of the Lord was on me. I know this was from God. And it brought him to a place of revelation and understanding, imparting to Ezekiel a message he must relate to his people, which is the job of a prophet, not just to take it in and enjoy it and say, thanks for that, good insight. I think I'll meditate on that for the next 20 years. But a faithful prophet, and I'm emphasizing this because that is what you are. We are a nation of priests, but also prophets set apart to speak of what we know to those who don't know. But he's to speak these things first to his people, and that's the first question we want to address tonight. Jumping right into Ezekiel 37 without any context, who are these people that Ezekiel is serving? Well, they are Judah's exiles. Ezekiel is one of the exilic prophets. What happened is Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been dispersed. The southern kingdom lasts another 150 years by God's grace, not because they're any better, but eventually God's judgment had to come upon them too. And Jerusalem's destroyed. Many Judeans are hauled off toward Babylonia. And this is where Ezekiel is living, in Babylonia. As far as we know, he never made it back to the promised land. And so these are Judah's exiles he is to speak to about this vision in Babylon. And they have suffered the loss of four things primarily. They have lost their land. Many of them have lost connection to family. A lot of their family members were killed in the crisis. They've lost their nation. And many have lost their hope. They shouldn't have, because God had also said in the prophecies, and then I will bring you back. But 70 years is a long time. I haven't even been alive that long, so it is a very long time. And some people have a hard time believing promises of God. Not anymore. That's no longer a problem for the church today, believing the promises of God. But when you don't believe God's promises, you should lose hope, and that's probably the worst thing to lose. But why did they lose these things? They lost them due to the infamous disobedience of the nation when Judah was back in the Holy Land. I called it that on purpose. We call it still the Holy Land. Have you ever taken a journey to the Holy Land? We talk that way. We know where we're talking about on the planet. And I would argue that it should have been the Holy Land. It really should have been. But the reality and the shame is that it was not holy in any way, shape, or form. If we would go back a few chapters to Ezekiel 33, verses 23 to 33, there, just very close to this passage, so we're talking about the ailment, what caused the crisis of loss that had an entire generation of Judah far off in bondage. Ezekiel 33, 23 to 33 describes a religious people. Is that good or bad? Anybody? Anybody care to weigh in on that? Is that good or bad to be a religious people? We don't know enough yet. Being religious, everybody's religious. They're religious people, but Ezekiel is aware, and God is making Ezekiel aware, that this religious people are going through the motions. And that's bad. They are claiming connection to their father Abraham, but lacking his faith. So they have the blood of Abraham in them, but they don't have the faith of Abraham. They're mouthing the commandments of Moses, but they're serving idols, which is too bad because that's the first commandment. They would be the memory champions. They'd have all the banners that I memorized all the commandments and more than that. And they daily violate the first commandment about idolatry. They're shedding innocent blood. We're told that in Ezekiel 33. I'm glad that we thought a few minutes ago about abortion. The number is now 60 million. That's just, God knows the exact number. I don't. But 60 million dead babies since 1973. And that blood is upon our land, and there will be a requiting for that. Shedding innocent blood, and I'll just throw it in, sleeping around. So they're violating all the commandments, even while they're carrying on this religious veneer. Maybe worse than that. What could be worse than that? How about this? You call for a preacher, and you sit at his feet. They're so religious that they act like, we want to hear more from God. We are so hungry for the Word of the Lord. And thank you. You've called for a preacher tonight. You brought me over from Lawrence. That's good. I'm not putting all this on you, but calling for a preacher is a good thing, and sitting at his feet, well, that was not our custom here, I guess, but they called for a preacher, and you sit at his feet, but then you ignore and disobey everything he tells you from the Lord. God is upset with this. He has noticed a generation or several generations of religious Judeans who act like they're God's people, but He knows their hearts. You prefer to pursue your lusts and to seek worldly gain. Ezekiel 34 paints an even darker picture. How can it get worse? It does. It keeps going down. Or maybe Ezekiel 34, in a way, explains how things could get so bad among God's chosen. And elders, I'm sorry, I got to pick on you tonight. They're shepherds. This is how that nation that was once the chosen people of God still is, was once holy in many ways and now is not. They're shepherds, Ezekiel 34. They're appointed leaders in the nation and in the temple. That is, their prophets, priests, and kings. Not just their religious leaders. The language of shepherding is all their leaders in every office. But their shepherds are corrupt and cruel. They are inattentive. They are abusing the flocks they are to serve. In fact, in very figurative language, God is saying, I've noticed that these shepherds that I've hired in a way, that I've appointed, are eating my sheep. Instead of serving, loving, and healing them, You know Psalm 23, right? That comforts us. We know what good shepherding is about. And when Jesus comes along in John 10 and says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, that's me. We know how Jesus shepherds us. You have a pulpit search committee. You're looking for that next shepherd. You know you don't want somebody to come in here like a cannibal and eat you, right? And that's what the shepherds of Judea were doing. The good news is that God never takes a nap, and He was always watching over His flock, as it were, above the false shepherds. He was looking down attentively, never slumbering, never sleeping. And so He promised in that great chapter, Ezekiel 34, that one day He would send a great shepherd who would truly guard and treasure the sheep. And that one, this could be another sermon, maybe next time. That one is so connected with David that sometimes the prophet Ezekiel is calling him David. Well, David's already been dead for several centuries. And other times he's calling him God. He's this shepherd is so connected to David and yet so connected to God. Who could possibly fill this prophecy? Well, I think I know. But no good news yet. That's future. That's 700 years after this time. Meanwhile, there must be a judgment of devastation. Now, I know I'm having you jump around a little bit, but Jeremiah, was not an exilic prophet for the most part. He preached to the last generation of Judah during these dark days back in the Holy Land. I think Jeremiah was hauled down to Egypt with the exiles who ran away that way and died there. But anyway, Jeremiah, years earlier, forecast God's wrath on this disobedient, unholy nation of Judah, and he pictured it like a strange graveyard. A graveyard unlike any that we have ever been in. This is a graveyard that's designed to offend. And that's not what we do with our graveyards. We make our graveyards very beautiful, immaculate lawns, flowers, everything's quiet and peaceful. Speed limit's 5 miles an hour. I mean, I can run faster than that. I probably broke the law many times in cemeteries that way. But this is a strange graveyard. It's in Jeremiah 7 and 8. Jeremiah 7, 32 through 8, 2. It's just a few verses. And it reminds us that there is a valley outside of Jerusalem where the pagans used to sacrifice their children to Moloch. I'm not repenting now that 12 minutes ago we talked about abortion. We are a nation that sacrifices our children to the god of pleasure. For our pleasure and our wealth, that's what we do. We don't have a Moloch idol. Let me tell you about Moloch. It was like a huge furnace decorated to be a face. And the mouth, the opening of the furnace was decorated like a mouth. And when it was hot enough, every so often, one of the women from the village or the town would throw a child or a baby in there. And this is the way that we're praying to the gods of the area, that they would send rain or crops or whatever. And this is during a holy generation of Judah and Israel, so that when David conquered that city and took it as his own, it became Jerusalem, the Jews who came in so despised what was going on in the pagan worship outside in this little valley outside of Salem, so disgusting that when Israel gained the land, they turned that valley, instead of a place of Moloch worship, they turned it into their garbage dump for actual refuse. And they had garbage back then, and so you throw the trash outside the city. And they intentionally picked this valley to throw their garbage. And the temple and tabernacle workers would also take the parts of the sacrifices that they were not to sacrifice to God, they would also take that out, the spiritually unclean things, and put them in the same area. And they'd set them on fire. And we are told that there was so much garbage out there in this valley that the fires were continuously burning, never going out. In fact, later in history, about 700 years later, when Jesus is walking the earth, and Jesus, by the way, knows what hell looks like. Jesus is God. Jesus, as God, created hell. Satan did not create hell. Satan has never been in hell yet. Satan is cast down to earth, and someday he is going to hell, and he will not be the king of hell. God will be the king of his wrath upon the wicked there. So Jesus knows what hell is looking like, but when he's walking the earth, it's very difficult for him to explain that place to those of us down here. So he looks out on this valley of Hinnom or Topheth, where the fires are continually burning and the worm never dies. And he says, that's what hell is like. Jesus pointed to the valley of Topheth, Hinnom, and Gehenna, like that. So back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in a vision, foresees an unearthing ceremony back in Jerusalem, where they had these beautiful white marble tombs, where the great kings and high priests and other wealthy ones of Jerusalem had these great tombs decorated to honor the deceased. And Jeremiah foresaw, I think this is just figurative, I don't think it ever happened in Israel's history, but unearthing ceremonies where in the bodies and corpses and the skeletons of Jerusalem's rich and royals, these are the honored prophets, priests, and kings of the people of God, were lifted out of their prestigious marble tombs, and their remains were taken outside the city. And guess where they put them? Into the same garbage dump, out into that valley of Hinnom. And not buried under the ground there, they just scattered the bones recklessly across the garbage where the fires were going on, unburied, old, dry bones, exposed. If there's anything remaining on them, the scavengers, the lowest, rats and others, and the wolves would have their way with the remains of the ancestors of these people. And this, I say to you, would be an ultimate mark of dishonor by the living generation against their ancestors in what must be a very high honor culture. We have our cemeteries in the United States of America, but I don't think we've begun to understand what an honor culture is like until you get to places where they actually worship their ancestors. Maybe those of you who have been involved with Japan could teach us more about that. There's honor, and there's this kind of radical honor that goes way beyond what God wants from us. But the Middle East is a high honor culture, and to take the bones of your highly honored ancestors and take them out of the marble places and scatter them on the most despicable land you know, I can't say it any better than God said through Jeremiah, quote, "They will be like dung on the face of the ground." They? That sounds personal. The people that you've honored are going to be like dung on the face of the ground. And I belabored this. I want you to have this background so you can grasp the importance of God's classic question. What question? That was a long time ago. We read Ezekiel 37. What's the classic question? Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? There's very good reason to connect the bones that Ezekiel is seeing in this vision. He's taken in a vision out to a field of bones. There's very good reason to think that the valley that he's looking out over in his vision is this valley of white, chalk white, dry bones outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now, if you were in a Socratic mood, and probably you Christian school, homeschool kids know what I'm talking about, right? Socratic mood. A Socratic mood was you answer questions with questions. What question might you ask in response to God's great question? Can these bones live? How about this question? God, why would we want these bones to live? See, I've sung the song, them bones, them dry bones, and yes, we all know what it's going to take for dead bones to become a living army. It's going to take a miracle. But have you gotten behind the story of what are these bones doing out there? Who were these people? Do we want them to live? A curse on them! These were our faithless ancestors who lost our inheritance. That's what we're doing. The 90% of us over here in Babylonia who have lost what? Land, nation, family, and hope? Why are we here? Because of their disobedience. We used to be the blessed people of God. Our capital, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Splendid like a mountain in the midst of the nations. Think back to the era of Solomon when kings and queens from all over the world would come to our nation and leave their wealth. We were honored above all else. But through their selfishness and their sin, their mismanagement and their neglect, they lost it all. And so here we are, like orphaned children in a faraway land, in bondage to our pagan masters, and as far as we know, we're never going home. And so if God, either really or symbolically, wants to depict the bones of our ancient leaders in dishonor, well then good! We will call it merit. We will call it justice. Not can these bones live, but should they? Do I want them to live? Ezekiel, I think, is being a gentleman in his honest-to-God response. You alone know, Lord. God, I don't know if these bones can live. You alone know, because it's beyond me to make them live. That's Ezekiel, the son of man, a son of man, being honest. I can't make them live. It's beyond me to want them to live. This is a godly man. And maybe he's even struggling with the justice of this idea. It's beyond me, God, to change them so that they will become a blessing. For example, what good are revived corpses wandering around like zombies extending the curse? What good? They were bad when they were alive. Now they're dead and good. Why would I want them to live again? They only hurt us with their lives and their choices. Now I want to haul you 2,700 years forward into today. Think about today, this day. Think honestly about this generation right now. I'm not talking about our recently deceased ancestors, whether you want to bless or curse them. I want you to think about those who are alive today in this world in positions of power, influence, and fame. the shepherds of this day. And remember the biblical language. It's not just that pastors and priests are shepherds. It's leaders. The leadership that we are under today. Let's say in the United States of America. Let's say in light of what we said 27 minutes ago, the life chain that some of you might be part of. The 60 million number that I referenced. These are people who are in position to bless or curse you through their decisions for or against the ways of God. But we say that they're steadily choosing the ways of death. In fact, though many of the leaders who are alive today are alive in one way, Ephesians chapter, which chapter is it? Chapter 2 says they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Even though they're alive in a way, they're already dead and commending death. Now, I'm 52 years old, and I have been praying for national revival for at least 30 years. And some of you I know in this room are a little bit older than me. Is that okay to say? It's not offensive. Some of you are older than 52, and you've probably been praying for national revival for longer than I have. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great pastor in London, says he wrote in the last years of his life that he had prayed for national revival in England for almost all his life, and he lamented that that's probably the biggest sadness in his life, that he hadn't seen it. He believed that God could yet send it, but he hadn't seen it. So I don't want to be faithless. I don't want to say, God's not going to do it. I want to keep praying. But I have to say, in the years that I've been praying for national revival, the nation that I've been praying for is getting only worse by so many measures. And so we'd have to say in honesty here, can these bones live? Do they deserve to live? And how can the dead live anyway? Can the dead stir up life in themselves when we know like gives birth to like? You can't get life out of dead things. They don't have the element of life within them. And then, I don't know how many of you might have remembered the sermon I preached last month. I wouldn't even suggest that any of you might remember that. But if you did, if you took notes or something, remember the first purpose of the law of God is to serve as a mirror for me. See, what I've done every bit of this sermon so far has been, look at America in that mirror. Look at Israel and Judah in that mirror. But the first purpose, Jesus says, Matthew 23:23 of the law, is that it would be help me to judge myself aright. And so the right use of Scripture, it reveals a hypocrisy in me, a rebellion in me. There are elements of death and deadness in my life and in my heart. And may I speak it for you? It's in you too. That's an honest use of Scripture for you. That as much as we're angry about our ancestors who lost the land for us, or the leaders right now who are losing so many great things about this nation, yes, we could be angry, but honesty says, I'm part of the problem. A famous quote from G.K. Chesterton. You might know this. This was in an era probably 100 years ago when the great men of the English-speaking world were in all of their disciplines of science and medicine and education. And I think it was the London Times was printing across a year a series of great articles. And the answer to this question, what's wrong with the world? Even 100 years ago, they were starting to see things spinning out of control. And so they would ask maybe 30 of these great men of the age, what's wrong with the world? And most of them wrote in long essays of 3,000 words. And each man in his specialty said, this is the problem, this is the problem. And G.K. Chesterton, a Christian, he wrote his, they asked him, he was famous as an essayist. And his response was relatively short. It was, Dear Sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton. I thought he was one of the great men on earth at that time, but he confessed, I'm the problem with the world. It's obvious I have not been able to give life to my city or to my nation. In truth, I can't even give life to myself. And so what I've done, what I've tried to do here is to be an honest preacher, to drag us down as a preacher to the bottom of ourselves, to get a little bit lower than you thought you were when you were looking at a field of dry bones and saying, man, it's going to be hard to bring that to life. I brought us a little lower to say, that's us. And that's our nation. And we don't deserve it. We don't deserve life. We don't deserve revival any more than Israel, looking back at their ancient ancestors, and says, we want them to live? They lost all this for us. And I've done this so that we will marvel anew at God's amazing grace, at the power of the sound of the gospel. Now I'm asking you to look at Ezekiel 37. There is power in the sounding forth of the Word of God. In brief, through the sounding forth of the truth of and about God, so on the other side of it, through the hearing of the Word of the Lord, there's a speaking by the prophet on behalf of God, but there's also a hearing, in a way, by the bones. I don't know how bones, dead bones, can hear, but something is, God is allowing a miracle to take place here. Through the hearing of the Word of the Lord, God causes His breath to enter what was dead, to then make it live. And I'd like you to get a little bit of a movie going in your mind here. Let's try to picture this as sort of a... It has to take CGI. There's no other way. We're grateful for that. But I want you to see more than a million scattered bone fragments. I don't mean beautiful whole bones. Million, maybe a billion scattered bone fragments. Maybe each part so dry that if you would touch it, it would turn to dust. That's what we're talking about. It's chalky. The hills are chalky with remains of bones. But now, when the breath of God enters the little cells of these bone fragments, something like a spark brings real life into each piece. And it's almost as if the Holy Spirit is hovering over the scene. Does that sound familiar? The Holy Spirit hovering over something? I think that's Genesis 1. How this great situation that we're in, called the universe, which was not, then became something that it is now. And before there was any life, physical life, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep so that life would come forward. And now the Spirit, the breath that's been called for, is hovering over this cursed hillside. And these millions, maybe billions of bone fragments are beginning. There's a spark of life in each piece. And under the Spirit's direction, like a grand conductor, these parts are assembling into complete skeletons. And I want you to understand that there's tall people in this world and there's short people. I'm right in the middle. I'm grateful that I'm average in this way. But don't get discouraged here that maybe the leg bone, the large leg bone of a tall person, unfortunately got mixed with the small leg of a short person, and boy, then we got a freaky monster. No, every bone fragment finds its right body. This is depicting actually something like the end of time, when any of you who have ancestors who have already died and already been buried, and Jesus hasn't come back yet, and we're a little bit nervous because God has promised that at the end of time they're going to get their bodies back, same bodies but perfected. But how will God do it? Because my ancestors have been in the grave for a couple hundred years, maybe. They're dust. What will God do? I even remember there was a terrible occasion of a military cemetery where, to save money, did you hear about this? They were putting the wrong labels on the wrong bodies. They were just throwing these bodies of our dead soldiers in random graves and then putting up posts of, that didn't even match. How is God going to do it? The right pieces coming together, finding their matching parts. And it's greater than anything I've said so far, so get your movie out again. The skeletons now stand up in resistance to the law of gravity. Gravity is keeping us down, my friends. And they stand up. And then sinews, muscles, and skin begin to grow onto these skeletal lattices as the breath of life causes each corpse to become a living soul. I want to take you back again to the Garden of Eden now, where God, as the greatest artist who ever existed, so creative, He carved what must be the greatest statue in the history of the ages. You know what that statue was? It was Adam, made out of clay. I'm talking about He had all the inner parts and the external parts. It was better than Michelangelo's David. It was the right size, a normal size guy. But He had everything right, except it was missing one thing. It wasn't alive. It was just a great statue. Oh, an enormous statue. An infinitely valuable statue, but it's still not a living soul until the breath of God came into those nostrils. And this statue, Adam, made out of clay, becomes a living nephesh, a soul. Not done. We're not done yet. These individual bodies, now humans, form up into an army organized to serve the interests of the Lord of hosts, their commander, God their maker, God their remaker. Now, I want you to know just a little bit of the Hebrew, that when we read the word breath in Ezekiel 37, it's the same word which we translate as spirit. It's ruach. You can say that if you want. Don't spit on your neighbor. Ruach. All right? And that ruach can be translated breath or spirit. If you put a capital S with that, that's the Holy Spirit is coming into what's dead and making it alive. And it's coming into each little bone fragment. And now it's coming into each body. It's coming into the army. And would you think it would be good enough for the Spirit to come into that army for 1 second and then leave? They would go right back down to the dust from which they came. So there has to be a sustaining, just like we're enjoying right now, actually. You don't have life in yourself. In God, we live and move and have our being. So if you can hear me, if you can understand what this is going on right now through this communication, if you love this truth, this is God at work in you, causing you to be alive and stay alive, and to use that life for good and not for evil, sustaining the life He imparted in that initial miraculous act. I remind you, these were the remains of the disobedient false leaders of the past who abused their days on this earth. And now they're an army organized to obey the Lord of hosts. Isn't that what we need? Isn't that what we want? In the divided church of this day, even this congregation probably has too much division in it. I can safely say that because you're not glorified yet. So you probably have too much division in it, but you can be united under the King of Kings, the Lord of hosts, to fight well for Him. Now there's a 2,600-year-old application. The forsaken nation of Judah, with 90% of them off in exile, and God, by the way, is going to throw in Israel too. Even though everybody had given up hope on them, 150 years earlier they had been scattered to the four winds by Assyria, but God's saying, I'm going to bring both Israel and Judah back together, and I'm going to regather them as if they were a billion bone fragments spread across Eurasia. I'm going to gather them together in the land. As set apart for God, I'm going to see them as holy in my eyes and for my cause. And they will be a people ready to welcome the King of Kings, Jesus Christ our Lord. He hadn't come yet at this point. And God had intentions to send Jesus right into that city of Jerusalem and to look out on that same field one day. I want to give glory to God here. God called His shot. God forecast something that was so unlikely. Let me tell you, I'm getting a little bit more interested in baseball these days. I guess being in Kansas is rubbed off on me. You don't have too many other professional sports franchises. You don't have the Lakers, so what am I to do? But in terms of baseball, I'm following the race. And you know, what is the chance that the Royals are going to make the playoffs? You know what it is as of last night? One chance in 1,000. That's where you are. Now, my Dodgers, by the way, 999 chances in 1,000. So just rubbing that in a little bit. But what God forecast here to Ezekiel is less likely than that the Royals will make the playoffs. I'm not asking you as Royals fans to have some hope. Don't have any hope. But in this, God is saying, I'm going to forecast something that takes an absolute miracle. Do you think I can deliver? And I don't know how Ezekiel would have answered that. You alone know, Lord. But we know, here we are on this side of the situation. Did God regather His people in the Holy Land so that they were there to greet Jesus when He came? Yeah, He called a shot and He got it. There are some promises that God has made that are yet future. And who wants to bet against God here? Nobody? Good. Good on you. All right? God delivered. But that's an old application. I have a last thing to say for us today. Maybe I might even argue it's a greater message of hope for our families. How many of you and your families and clans are praying for people for years who have not become Christians? Who have not embraced Jesus, the only Messiah? And we get tired of that. 30 years I've been praying for the nation. I've been praying for a brother for 20. And not seeing much movement in a good direction. We've been praying for our congregations. We've been praying for our nation. But greater, This is a greater thing that God is doing and able to do in our time, because this, what he showed us in this vision of the valley of dry bones, is also an accurate picture of what it takes for the dead to live. For the spiritually dead to live, it takes this. It's not a little thing when somebody embraces Jesus Messiah. It is not a little thing. It's a miracle on the order of this valley. Not only a miracle of strength, it's a miracle of love and forgiveness, that God has to look upon this field of deservedly dry bones who have only been a curse and say, I'm going to love them anyway. I'm going to pour my spirit into them and adopt them into my family and make them my army. Only God can make dead dust into a living army. Amen? But here's the cool thing for those of you who are in Christ already and you're already alive. God chooses to exalt you if you are somebody who knows and speaks his truth. Because Ezekiel was just a son of man like you are. And notice that God didn't say, stand back, Ezekiel, I'm going to speak to this valley and I'm going to make it live. God said, oh, son of man, I want you to say it. And I'm sure, kind of like in a Moses moment, me? What power do I have? But anyway, Moses reached out a staff and boom, big things happened. Moses did not say, look what I did. He said, God, you are great. And Ezekiel, when he spoke forth the word of God in this valley of dry bones assembled into an army, he had to say, God, you can do this? You're greater than I thought. God chooses to exalt you if you are one who knows and speaks his truth. Vocalizing the gospel is the means by which God's Spirit, through true words, brings life to the dead. And he does this through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did I say that was the end? Four things, and then we're done. Four more points to this sermon, and then we're done. The dead parts of me need an injection of life. And you'd make me feel a lot better tonight if you'd say amen for yourself, okay? Yeah? Is it just the dead parts of me that need an injection of life, or how about you too? If there's some things in your life that are troubling, to God especially, but to your redeemed conscience, you say, I can't get rid of this. We need an injection of life. Second, I would hope that this congregation in your time of searching for your next minister would make this time, months or years, whatever God decides, minister such grace to one another, speaking the truth in love. You have this kind of power in your tongue that you can speak forth life, or you can speak forth death, even as a Christian. And so I charge and challenge each one of us to use this vessel for holy purposes, to speak forth powerfully this word of life. Third thing, let us speak to our generation. Our generation in the United States of America, where most of us are from, is dead in its trespasses and sins. It is no more alive than a valley of dry bones out in the cursed burning place. This generation, this nation does not deserve God's life. But by speaking the truth of God to this generation, we might see a revival that we've been needing. And finally, glory to God, verse 14. All of this. Why all of this? So that I'd feel better? So that I'd get my prayers answered? So that I'd be comforted about my brother or others that I... Yeah, that's subordinate. But the greatest purpose is so that everyone would know. And you can read the scriptures and tell me if I'm right here or wrong. All of this so that everyone knows that God is the Lord, that God has spoken, and God did it. This is about God. It's not about Shawnee RP Church. It's not about America. It's not about me and you. This is so that we would know, and every generation would know, that God is the Lord, God has spoken, and God did it. God has done it, and God did it. And that reminded me of Psalm 22, that this was done by Him alone. Psalm 22 starts in a very dark place as well. We're going to conclude at the end of our service tonight singing that God did it. All right? And I would urge and appeal that that would be your greatest goal and hope as you sound forth the gospel, this powerful gospel that we have in words. All right. Thank you for your close attention to the preaching tonight. I didn't provide a handout with fill in the blanks, but I concluded it was the Sabbath, so you're to rest. So good. Maybe next time I'll bring sermon outlines. But tonight, let's conclude by singing Psalm 143b.